I will repeat each of the verses so that you can follow along. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking really at the first 14 verses. We'll overlap with the 15 in the rest of the chapter next week. Please follow along, and then we'll pray. It's chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, and which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These things we cannot speak now in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests, plural, always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest, singular, went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are altered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ, as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if by the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Please pray with me. Lord Christ, as great high priest, you're the only one competent to run this service at Severn Run today. You are the only one that can accomplish something more than rhetoric. And so I do pray for myself and for others that you would seal your truths, particularly your excellency and your dignity upon our hearts, that we would consider you worthy to be worshipped and to serve. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week I opened by saying, no introduction, too much to talk about. I have to say the same thing this week, because this actually has more pages, this sermon, than last week. We're going to move along pretty quickly. In chapter 7, the priestly office was spoken about. Do you remember why? He was arguing from Psalm 110, verse 4. He's showing that Jesus is greater, and he's doing so from different ways. First, he's greater by his priestly office. There was another order that David mentions, which is the Melchizedekian order, and that order of priesthood is greater than the Levitical. Then in chapter 8, he moved into an interesting discussion on the tabernacle in general, showing that the Jews had one tabernacle and that Christians had another, and that was Jesus himself, and that certainly is greater. And you can look at the details of that conversation from both chapter 8 and Exodus 25:40. We also saw that Jesus is a better priest because he has better promises and he gives us a better covenant. That also took place from chapter 8. And that was an argument from Jeremiah 31. So notice what the author has doing. If you look at the front of your bulletin, all we're seeking to prove is that Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is greater. That's what this author in this book is doing. He proves it from Psalm 110. He proves it from Exodus 25. And he proved it from Jeremiah 31. And now he's going to continue this day proving that Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ in particular has a better priestly service. We looked at all of the tabernacle in general. And now we're going to go inside of the tabernacle to look at all of the furniture and how the priest would enact different services, and we're going to see that the tabernacle and the services of Jesus, particularly the sacrifice, are better than the old. In fact, the big idea here, which you can write down in your bulletin, this is VBS week, so you get no outline. The priestly service of Jesus Christ is better. It's that simple. The priestly service of Jesus Christ is better. And we're going to look at this in two parts, the earthly service and the heavenly service. This passage is actually, and maybe you'll mark this down with a pencil in your Bible, has a really clear structure, which I hope to bring out for you. So the very first thing we see is the earthly anatomy and service here. There's an anatomy of the tabernacle that is given. Now you'll have to bear with us this morning. There's a great deal of detail of things that are very unfamiliar with your regular experience. But hold on. The anatomy of the tabernacle. An anatomy I'm not talking about arms and fingers. I'm saying the anatomy as a study of the structure or the internal workings of something. We have here in this passage the internal workings of the tabernacle. There's a main truth that's stated in verse 1. Will you take a look at that? In verse 1, if you remember learning this in school, remember you have to start each sentence with a topic sentence, and you have to start your whole paper with a thesis statement? Well, that's what 9:1 is. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. The whole chapter can be divided into those two parts, the divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, he's going to pick up with the earthly sanctuary first, but that's the main truth stated here, and everything else is just a working out of that. Now, notice that he says, then indeed. That's not the way that we talk around here. Then indeed, unless you've had too much sugar. This is a continuation from chapter 8. That's what he's pointing out here. This is what he's really saying. This is what's going on. Even though it is in fact vanishing, even though those things have become obsolete, look at the last verse of chapter 8. It's passing away and vanishing. Even though those things are obsolete, and even though I have told you already and proved that they are vanishing and passing away, nevertheless, I have to admit something to you. The temple is sure glorious. The high priest that you have, oh, the clothes and the glory of the high priest. There's a concession in the argument being given. There's a fair-mindedness within the author that is happening. Even though it is vanishing, yet indeed the first covenant did have a certain glory. It did have a certain fame, and it certainly did have beauty. To have tables overlaid with gold certainly has beauty to it. Verse 9:1 gives the two main topics, the ordinances of the divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Let's begin with the earthly sanctuary. There's a description of the inner tabernacle furniture and the utensils. We're going to fly through this. The first part, notice in verse 2, it goes first, second, first, second. That's how the passage is structured. For a tabernacle was prepared the first part. Now, I've gone through this with you before. This isn't exactly like it, but the tabernacle had two main rooms. So imagine the narthex out there as one main room, and then imagine these doors as an entrance into the main holy of holies, where the presence of God dwelt. He's talking about the first part, which means we're out in the narthex. And all of the things or furniture or utensils that were present in the first part. That's called the holy place in verse 2. You had the lampstand. You can look these things up on Google and see how they've constructed them from the descriptions of Exodus. You have the lampstand. You have the table which held the showbread or the bread of the presence. It can be translated the face bread. It just means it was before God, before his face. And it's called the sanctuary or the holy place. You see that in that verse. Now look at verse 3. And behind the second veil. So now we come through the doors and we move into this main sanctuary. And now he's going to tell you again the utensils and the furniture that would have been involved there. You have the golden censer. You have the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Do you remember all these things? I'm sure you heard these things even in VBS. The tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, and the cherubim of glory, which are above the mercy seat. You see all those descriptions that he gives. Now, I want to stop for a moment because there's something interesting that if you were to read around, if you sought to really understand this section of the book of Hebrews, no matter which commentator you would pick up, they would certainly have some kind of what is called a mystical interpretation of this passage, of this section. Do you know what a mystical interpretation is? A mystical interpretation means that there's more to this stuff than just the face value of what you see here. Yeah, it says a lampstand, but it signifies and points towards something else. Now, that should sound really familiar to you because I told you 2 weeks ago that the entire tabernacle signifies the person in the office of Jesus. And so we do, in fact, believe in certain authoritative mystical interpretations. It is done. Most of you, I know, will flip to Matthew Henry. Others of you will turn to Calvin. Some of you to John Owen. Any of those old commentators, those who you consider sound, who are good teachers, will have a mystical interpretation of this section. Poole, who you name them. Their sound will have a mystical interpretation. Older commentators such as that are extremely zealous. They are detail-oriented. They're not just making stuff up. They're not sloppy. However, if you were to pick up some church fathers, you will find some crazy mystical interpretations of passages within the Bible from otherwise sound people. For example, did you know that St. Augustine looked at the ark? Did you know that the ark had a hole in the side of it for the animals to be able to enter? He saw that as typifying the hole in the side of Christ from the spear. Now, how could you do that? I don't know. I'm not sure. Others, maybe you've heard this one. The scarlet thread from Rahab hanging out the window was a foresignifying of the sacrifice of Christ and our only deliverance thereby. You know what John Calvin says? John Calvin says, well, no, I don't think so. It probably just you could see it better because it was scarlet. But people come up with these different things, and so you don't want to run wild with mystical interpretations. The fairest rule is that you must use what the scriptures say in order to be able to confirm what other scriptures say, and that is called the analogy of the scriptures. The analogy of the scriptures is the primary way in which we hold ourselves accountable, and that is based upon this, that God does not contradict himself. And so two things must always line up. The safest bet is to just listen to how a biblical author interprets certain signs and just go with him. Otherwise, you run into a little bit of danger. So, for example, we can do that here. We are invited, but not with too much detail. As I pointed out in chapter 8, verse 2, the entire tabernacle was typical and prefigured Christ. In the latter chapters of Hebrews, it says that Christ is our altar. It mentions that Christ is our incense. Christ is the lamb. Christ is the sacrifice. It goes on. That's a lot of different parts of the tabernacle. And we've been through that. We can't get lost in the details. But listen to this, for example, with the furniture that you just heard. This is from a church father, Cyril of Alexandria. Christ, he is the tabernacle on account of the human body in which he dwelt. Now, that's something that's proven multiple times throughout Scripture. He is the table because he is our bread of life. He's also the showbread. He is the bread of life. He is the ark, which has the law of God enclosed within because he is the word of the Father. He is the candlestick because he is our spiritual life. He has brought life and light into the world. He is the altar of incense because of his intercession and the sweet-smelling odor of his sacrifice. Those are the kind of things that we see. Now, whether you go down that line with Cyril or not, and you want to be careful of going into those details, there is a general lesson that we can take away and not be unsafe whatsoever. Whether you have room for a mystical interpretation or not, a general lesson is applicable for all, and that's this, that God, from the beginning of working with human beings, has given us symbols and signs to help us. He has given us symbols and signs to help us that are a part of his covenant. Can you think of some? Even you children, can you think of some of the signs that God has given to the people of God to help them with their faith as they are doing their pilgrimage? For example, Adam and Eve, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or what about Noah? What did he get? The rainbow. rainbow to be able to help him in his faith. And what about Abraham? Circumcision, which stood for a circumcision that would happen in the heart by the Holy Spirit. These are signs and symbols that have a further significance than their literal face value. So you can't throw all mystical interpretations out, but you can accept the authoritative ones that are given us from the scriptures themselves, the ones that are interpreted for us. And you can be very safe in doing that. You know you have yours. Do you know that you have some? You still have the rainbow. I hope that you use that. But you also have, especially, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two signs and symbols that are given to us. No, we don't have the mercy seat and the cherubim with the wings overhanging it. We don't have incense as you enter in. I think we did one Sunday morning when Arch decided to burn incense in his office for some reason. It reminded me of my Catholic upbringing. We don't have any smells or bells, as we would say. But we do have baptism and we do have the Lord's Supper. Water. The water of the baptism. Do you know what that is supposed to cry out to you? You know how the blood of Abel cried out from the ground? And in the same way, the water is to cry out to you when you see a new believer who is giving a profession of faith baptized or their child. It should scream out to you that this is a sign and this is a seal of God's gracious covenant to us. This is a person that has received the benefits that are in Jesus Christ. They are engrafted into Him. And all of the divine energy of the Holy Spirit will now flow to them. They have been regenerated. There is a remission of sins. There is a giving up onto God through Jesus Christ, a walking in a newness of life. And you should improve that because you were baptized once. You should remember your remission and your regeneration and that you are set aside for Christ and that you are cleansed or engrafted into Jesus. We also have the bread and the wine once a month, and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus and His death. The reason why He gives us bread to chew on and wine or grape juice to drink, because He knows we are concrete, tangible people, and He wants to pile drive the truths of the gospel into your heart through all the available means, through all of the physicality and the sweetness and the yeastiness of the bread. He wants you to use every part. We are told in seminary, we're given a bread recipe actually in seminary that includes a great deal of honey, which I have now. And it's because there's supposed to be a sweetness associated with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are told that when the wine burns going down the throat, that you would remember the wrath that it took for the covenant to be sealed. These are all the same things that they would have done with their utensils. They would have seen it more than face value, but would have had a mystical interpretation. We pile drive and seal into our hearts all of the benefits of Christ's death to us. The church embraces their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him and their commitment to all the duties which we owe Jesus. The Lord's Supper is also a bond and a pledge of our continual and intimate communion with Jesus and with each other as His one mystical body. That's why we break from one loaf, meaning we all eat from the same loaf as a representation that we have all been united in the one body of Jesus Christ, and we are brothers more than blood brothers, and we are sisters more than blood sisters. Now, all of that is just in the bread and the wine. And there's so much more. We could have multiple sermons upon sermons showing the holy signs and seals and all of the parts and the benefits of the covenants of grace. Now, when you see those holy, mystical objects, do you see them by faith? Do you improve that when you hold the bread? Do you see that when you hold the grape juice or the wine? When you see someone being baptized, do you see that? It's true that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Maybe more. The sacraments are certainly worth millions of words that always correspond to the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's a bit of a digression, but that's something that would have happened with them. They would have, if they were looking at the objects by faith, they would have seen the mercy seat knowing that mercy was to them. They would have seen Christ in all of it, the sacrifice being Him and obtaining that by faith. Now he moves on to verse 6 on the service of the tabernacle. That's the furniture and the utensils and the sacred interpretation and meaning of those things, both for the old covenant and the new. I gave you our sacraments and not theirs. Now we move on to the service, or how does the priest, or what does he do in this place that we just described. And you can see this in verse 6. Now notice the structure again. That now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. It says priests. There are many priests that are allowed out there in the narthex. If you notice one more verse down, there's only one priest singular that can come in here. So you can see the separation again according to the rooms. They perform out in the narthex their daily priestly services. The dressing of the lamps of the candlestick, supplying them with holy oil and taking care of all things necessary in cleaning them, that their light would be preserved. And this was done morning and evening, a continual service in all generations, and it was called the service of the candlestick. Can you imagine aspiring to be one who serves the candlestick? You get a picture of what their daily life would have been like, and how much would have revolved around it, and how much they're being asked to give up for Christ. The service of the golden altar of incense is in the midst of the sanctuary. It's at the entrance of the most holy place. It would have been right at the doors, creating a shroud of incensual smoke between the Holy of Holies and the Holies, against the Ark of the Testimony. And there the priest burned incense every day with fire taken from the altar of burnt offerings that was in the court before the door of the tabernacle. And this service was performed again evening and morning, immediately after the offering of the daily sacrifice on the altar of burnt offerings. And by the way, just as a digression, that is why these passages, we have a morning and an evening service, and not just a morning. And whilst this service was performed, the people gave themselves to prayer with respect unto the sacrifice offered. And that is a quote from John Owen. They gave themselves to prayer the whole time. And he points out, he continues, in fact, if you wanted to, you could look at Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Because once we get into the New Testament Christmas story, you're very familiar. I want you to look at how the two are connected and that the people are still practicing the same thing. Can you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 8? If not, I'm gonna read it to you. Luke 1, 8 through 10. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, notice he's a priest. He's going to be one of the priests, not the high priest, so he's going to be in the narthex. And he's doing so in the order of his division, which would have been the division of the Levitical priesthood. And then in Luke 1:9 it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And notice what took place at the same time. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. These people would have been intimately familiar with what was happening within that temple or what would have taken place within that tabernacle. Now we move into the second part of the tabernacle, which is in verse 7, and that's the Holy of Holies. And here you see the priests plural. But into the second part, the high priest was alone once a year, not without blood, which he'd offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance or in error. Only the high priest was allowed to perform this service, and he went alone once a year. I pray that you can, even while we're talking about this, see the mystical significance of all of these parts as pointing to Christ, because that's what we're moving toward. He brought blood for himself and for the people. And this refers, if you notice, he only goes in multiple times on one day of the year. What do you think that refers to? It refers to the great anniversary sacrifice of atonement or expiation. It's fully declared, if you'd like to read about it, in Leviticus 16. He had three offerings or sacrifices to offer on the Day of Atonement. The bullock or the ram, the goat for the sin offering, and the scapegoat. I'm not going to get into that. You can read about all that. This is an elaborate system that had been given to this group of people. And now you notice after he gives the utensils and the furniture, and he tells you what all of the priests do with the utensils and the furniture, their daily morning and evenings and their once a year, he then moves in verse 8 to an evaluation of this tabernacle and the services that took place inside of it. Take a look at verse 8 with me. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That should knock your socks off. It does not say the Apostle Paul is teaching us right now. It does not say that Moses intended this. It says the Holy Spirit himself seeks to teach you something. Have you ever thought of the Holy Spirit as a person? Do you ever get caught saying, "It helps me"? That would be mistaken what's being said here. This is a person with understanding, will, and power and should reaffirm the personhood of the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit communicate to his old covenant church? Look at the passage. Is it with propositional statements in a creed? Is it in declarations of truth? No. In this case, it's not with sentences, but with the very anatomy of the tabernacle itself, which reinforces that idea of the mystical significance of all the parts of the tabernacle. The very anatomy of the tabernacle was communicating something to the church. The content of the evaluation was that the way into the Holy of Holies was not made manifest. You have to stay in the narthex. You are not allowed in here in this system. And what's in here is the presence of God, which means you're not allowed near God. Now, how does that feel? Tell me how different that is from an American religion or many religions that you hear within America. Anybody in their boxer shorts could go to God. And here we see something very serious taking place. You may not enter. I will let one upon my designation and only by blood, and you can stay out. Now, that's not a great relationship. Have you ever felt like you have a poor relationship with God? Maybe there's something going on there. Maybe there's some truth to that, that there is a real kind of separation. We see a separation physically here for people to get the point. There's no intimate communion with God. This would not happen until the time of Reformation. Now, this is very interesting. Do you know what happens at the end of Matthew after Jesus is crucified? The veil to the Holy of Holies is torn in half. Now, according to this, what do you think that signifies? It signifies, I invite you in. Through Jesus Christ, take the hand of Jesus and walk with him into my presence. He grabs your hand and he brings you to the Father. And if you remember the story of the prodigal son, the father says, "Oh, my boy. Oh, my daughter." And there is a smile upon his face because of what Jesus has done. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, those who have faith have open access to God himself. The veil took the place of the angel with the sword outside the Garden of Eden. In fact, the tabernacle was dressed like the Garden of Eden. Your whole human life is pictured within the tabernacle. All of the pursuits that you have, all of the seeking after happiness, what you're really trying to do is you're trying to get back to being friends with God. And God is saying there's a way, but it's not just any way. There's a way that the veil is torn. There's a way of access. And it's not even the way that I have shown Moses on the mountain. It's not the representation of the way. There's a true way. I wonder if that's why the Christians in the beginning were called the way. Because Christ provides the way. Now, the main part of the argument is really arriving in the next set of verses. That's all historical and Old Testament background. I'm not going to apologize because the Holy Spirit decided to put this in here, but I do understand that that's tedious. The main part of the argument is now arriving. The anatomy and the furniture of the tabernacle is not emphasized any longer. We're now going to move into the priest. The priests, in fact, plural, are not emphasized in the next part of the verse. Only the high priest continues because there's going to be a direct comparison between the services of the old high priest and Jesus to new, the new, to show you that Jesus' priestly service is much better. Just as the tabernacle that he is in much better. In fact, I know I've already been tedious enough, but we have a number of brothers and sisters here that have been to seminary. And I do want to point something out to you. In verse 1, there is a men. And in verse 11, there is a day. What that means to them, all of you, let me let you in on the conversation, is that in verse 1 it says, literally in the Greek, on the one hand. And in verse 11 it says, now on the other hand. There is a direct comparison that is happening between all that took place in the past and all that is taking place in Jesus Christ. There's a comparison of degrees. On the one hand, I admit the glory of the golden furniture and the beauty of the service night and day, and especially of the high priest with his tassels and ephod. However, on the other hand, have you not considered the glory and the excellency of the high priest Jesus from the order of Melchizedek? That's the argument. And that's where they would have fallen off their chairs. You see how he lured them in? He says, I'll admit everything you've said, but now you need to listen to me. Remember everything that David has said and Moses, that Christ has come as the high priest. You see that there in the verse? In verse 11? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. This would have resounded in their ears as speaking about the Messiah. Christ does in fact mean Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew 11:3 says this. John, while he's in prison, he says this to the disciples to ask Jesus, are you the coming one? Or should I look for another? And what would have this author have said? He would have read John verse 11. He said, Jesus has come. He is in fact the coming one. This has been the point of all the quotes from David. David, Psalm 110 verse 4, Jesus is Messiah and he's from the order of Melchizedek. This is what you should expect. From Moses, Moses foresaw that the Messiah would come and that it was Christ. And Jeremiah, in entering in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, if you've been following the sermon series, Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah. He came with the good things to come. And this includes everything in the new covenant. But here the focus is parallel between the high priest and the new. Jesus has better services than all of those priests put together. Jesus has a better service. He has better incense. He has a better sacrifice. He has a better table. He has a better showbread. He has all of it is better in signifying his person and his work in the new covenant. For example, take a look at verse 12. Jesus does not enter with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. How would you, if you were in the position of this Jewish congregation to which this letter was written, how would you argue against that? Would you say, nah, that the blood of bulls and goats was better than the Messiah? The Messiah's blood? He does not literally enter into heaven with a bowl of his blood. Actually, there are some people that say that. That's, if you talk to them, just they're crazy and run. He doesn't enter into heaven with a bowl of blood. It's a figure of speech. He presents himself and he is permitted into the presence of God because of everything his shedding of blood symbolizes. He was obedient. He completely fulfilled the covenant between him and the Father, even to the point of death, even crucifixion on the cross. That is what recommends him on his resume before the Father. The emphasis here is a how much more kind of argument. Did you hear that in the prayer during the pastoral prayer? That we would move from the lesser to the greater? That's what's happening here. If you can see it clearly in verse 14. How much more? This is used throughout the whole letter of the Hebrews. It's called today, if you took a logic class here at the academy, you'd learn it as the lesser to the greater. Now, this is how it would work out, for example, and I'll pick on Micah Fonts because he's not here. Micah rides a mountain bike, and you might not know this, but he actually is very, very good and wins competitions. You ought to ask him about it. He's very good on it. He dusts his father. Very, very good. Now, Wyatt is also very good. He does body repair and basically could make anything out of metal. And he has fixed up and has a nice pickup truck now. You might see it. It's a white pickup truck. He even has a little thing he's created where he could camp in the back where everything hooks up and he could sit down. And it's really neat. Now, let's say that we had a pallet of cinder blocks that need to be moved. Can you see the pallet of cinder blocks out there on the parking lot? They need to be moved. Let's say that Micah hooked up his mountain bike and he is, in fact, because he's so talented, even more talented than his father. I want to keep saying that. He can pull the pallet of cinder blocks. Here's the argument, the lesser to the greater. If he could do that with a mountain bike, how much more could Wyatt with his white pickup truck? Do you see the power of the argument? That's what's happening here. It's a lesser to the greater. If a mountain bike lesser, then certainly a pickup truck the greater. If the blood of bulls and goats could atone in some way, which we see that in some sense that it did in the cleansing of the flesh, were God related to his people, that's the lesser, if God could somehow remain in communion and connected with his people through the blood of bulls and goats, how much more would he be in communion with us if Jesus Christ offers his own blood and his own life as a sacrifice? How would you defeat that argument of the lesser to the greater? This is your anchor within the veil. Now it says that it's his eternal blood. It's not enough to just say that this is the blood of the Messiah. It's the blood of the eternal spirit. And it says on eternal on purpose, because you can see there in verse 14, it's capitalized in my translation. Is it capitalized in your translation? It's capitalized spirit S. That's fine, because it could be the Holy Spirit that was given to Jesus without measure, that then gave Jesus love for the church. So much love he'd die. Zeal for the church. So much zeal he'd die. Wisdom for the church, that he wouldn't die before he was supposed to die. But it could also be capitalized because although Christ is man, he is also the eternal God. And that's where I think the whole argument lies. Is he is saying, you think it's good enough for me to say that the lesser is the bull and the goats and the greater is the Messiah. Let me remind you that it's even better than that. I want you to think of the dignity and the excellency of who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal God, and he has chosen in his human nature to be sacrificed for you. It is of an infinite value before God the Father, and it is presented on your behalf. How would the blood of bulls and goats be ever any better than that? Why would you not run from that system to the true system, which is under Jesus Christ? The blood of bulls and goats had some effect for communion of God. How much more will the effect and communion be from the blood of Jesus, who is eternal God forever? Of how much more worth is gold over the manure in my garden? Over an angel versus a seagull, although both have wings? Of the blood of Christ over the blood of livestock, the eternal God. It is of obviously greater worth, just in consideration of his dignity and his excellence, but then he lays another layer on top of it and he says, think of the accomplishments that his sacrifice accomplishes. Notice this in verse 12. He obtains, I'm going to run through these, he obtains eternal redemption. Verse 14, he cleanses your conscience from dead works. Our conscience is an innate knowledge of what is right or wrong. Do you have a conscience? Some of you, I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. No, you all do. We all have a conscience. It gives an innate knowledge of right or wrong. The way the Bible puts it is it condemns or lets us off the hook. It says that in Romans. It is, I like to call it this, it's my guilt detector. Sometimes my guilt detector goes down and I need a backup guilt detector. And that's usually Holly. Thank God for backup guilt detectors. It's our guilt detector, and it's asking this question, have I sinned or have I not sinned? Now, it can be seared. You can trick yourself into thinking that you haven't sinned when in fact you have. You can sear your conscience and become insensible of sin by deception. However, by God's grace, even in the worst of us, there is some sensitivity, something that hits on the meter of the conscience, even if it's only getting to one, although most of our society does get up. It gets to about a 5. In this context, it's the same meaning that's happening here. It's a little bit of a confusing phrase, and I don't want you to miss it because it's key. If you want to know the meaning, look at chapter 10, verse 2 on your own time. It's a good place to begin. This is what it says. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, meaning the sacrifices, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more conscience or consciousness of sins. You believe you are no longer condemned. If somebody said, you're condemned, you say, no, I'm not. And you wouldn't doubt it. You wouldn't question it. Or if you did have a weary conscience on it, you'd sometimes wonder, maybe I am condemned before God. That's what's happening within this context. The question is, the main question of life, am I guilty before God? Am I condemned by him or not? That's the question that everyone asks. Now, there's a natural stream in Pennsylvania. Has anyone been to a natural stream in Pennsylvania that is crystal? I mean, it's natural. I mean, it comes up out of the ground. It's fed, which means it's crystal clear, like as clear as what you would get in a bottle to drink. It's beautiful. There's one in Pennsylvania down the street from Caledonia State Park that goes through a green cow pasture. And in there are 2-foot trout. It's glorious. The problem is that if the trout pick up on your vibration, you could be walking, they will swim downstream. If they see a shadow, they will swim downstream. If they see your silhouette, they will swim downstream. If you jump in the stream 1 mile up and they smell you, they will swim away. The drag of your legs in the current where there's ripples and there shouldn't be, they will swim away. They're the ultimate trophy fish. People, not naming any names, army crawl on their faces in the dirt to try to flip out the line just to try to catch one of these 2-foot trout. The sight of the rod tip makes the fish swim away. The vibrations of army crawling elbows makes the fish swim away. The fish abandon, they turn their face and they swim away. And so too is it the case when we seek without Jesus Christ to commune with God. That's how serious our sin is. If there is a vibration of unholiness, your conscience should doubt. If there is a disturbance in the current by your offense, you have no confidence. If there is any silhouette of sin, then God turns his face away and will not commune with you. If he departs, then there is only misery and there is death for you. And therefore, that's the question of life. You didn't believe me before, but now you believe me. That's the question of life. How can you guarantee your communion with God? How can you guarantee it? What techniques do you use to give consolation to your conscience? To tell you that you and God are friends and that you are okay. What will make your conscience certain that you are no longer condemned by sin before God? The answer is right here. The blood of the eternal Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. It's the only answer. And once that blood is applied to you, once it is sprinkled on you, then God never turns his face away. There's no disturbance in the current of his love. There's no shadow of unholiness that can be cast in his presence because you are in Christ. All of the fish are yours, so to speak. That's the difference between the earthly service and the heavenly service. The priestly service of Jesus Christ is better. Is there any doubt? Do you want to plead the blood of bulls and goats? Do you want to plead your college education before God? Is that going to stand? Do you want to plead how good you are at your job, how talented you are, how beautiful you are, how great your complexion is, that you have a perfect figure? What can you plead before God but the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, I have a whole application section, but I'm going to stop there because I've already gone long enough, and I want you to notice in your bulletin the final song. Notice how many times it talks about the blood. While you are singing, I want you, even if you need to close your eyes, plead, see the value, see the dignity, see the excellence of the blood of Jesus Christ and recommending you before the Father forever. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's stand and sing our final hymn.